Well, that is a declaration that only the Word of God and the Spirit of God will lead us to, and so that's where we'll head now. To say, whatever comes my way, I will trust you. You know, we sing that as a prayer, not really as a statement of arrival. And so we need the Word of God to minister to us to that end. And so let's go there to Romans chapter 9. Please take your Bible to Romans chapter 9. I want to read the whole paragraph. We'll only look at two verses, but I want to see this whole paragraph today. So in Romans chapter 9, let's fix our attention in verse 14 to start, and we'll read all the way through verse 18. This will be 2 weeks for this paragraph, Lord willing. I was thinking about this while we were singing and thinking, okay, Lord, you're going to lead us through these five verses, unless, of course, the day of the Lord falls upon us before next Sunday, which seems very possible. Romans chapter 19 and verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? What I want you to do as we read that is I want you to ask yourself honestly. I want you to ask that question, first person. You say, God, are you in some way unjust? I don't want you to leave with that question, but I want you to start with that question. God, somehow have you been an unjust God? Is there injustice in you? Now, the Bible is going to answer the rhetorical question by saying, by no means. Some of your Bibles say, may it never be, exclamation point. This is a strong objection to rhetorical question. Verse 15. For, we start to investigate the answer. For, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but it depends on God who has mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, so there's two illustrations. You have the Moses illustration, and you have the Pharaoh illustration. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You can be seated. We don't dismiss children at this point like we have in the past. We don't have a formal nursery operating while the nursery is unlocked and available. We don't have children's church, Route 316, but we do have a couple of resources. You see, some of the children already have their little packet. And if you didn't pick up a packet between these two doors and the foyer, I'd invite you to even now still go do that. The children have a learning packet that they can pick up there. Also, for some older children, there are sermon note templates that are on the information tower here in the foyer on this side. For the rest of you, there are some notes that were put out throughout the room, and you can pick one of those up if you'd like. Charles Spurgeon said, there's nothing for which God's children ought to more earnestly contend than the doctrine of sovereignty. He believed, in all of his biblical study, that there was nothing that God's children should more earnestly contend than the one particular doctrine of sovereignty. It is the kingship, he says, of God over all the works of his creation. It is the throne of God. It is his right to sit upon the throne. It is God upon that throne who we put our trust and we depend. That starts to help us understand why this particular characteristic of God is so important. We are depending on the God of the Bible. And if the God of the Bible is not in fact sitting on a throne, reigning in glory, then we have some problems, we have some concerns, some anxieties. Another way to define what it means to be sovereign is that God is free. We're studying the freedom of God. In other words, is our God bound to anything other than himself? Can God do freely as he wills? Now, I would suggest that this doctrine is plainly relevant to us right now. Plainly relevant. Whether it's in protest or pandemic, can God do just as he wants when he wants? So as I read those five verses, I don't think any of them are particularly complicated to understand. Like when the Bible says God will do what God wants to do, I don't have to give you a bunch of Greek syntax to help you understand what it means that God does what God wants. However, I am very sympathetic, and I have been reminded as I've studied this that while it's not hard to understand, it is sometimes hard to receive. It's sometimes hard to receive. Now, admittedly, even as Pastor Will was praying, he commented that there are some places where we come to the Bible with pretext, and then we have this sort of confrontation in ourselves. Like, there are those things that we have held precious, and then they seem to contradict with other things that are precious from the Word. But more than just pretext, I think sometimes there's bad illustration. You know, when you're told something, but you see something different, it's hard to believe what you're told because of what you've seen. You know what I mean by that? Like, here's a little example. My son will be 16 in a couple weeks, and he's going to get his driver's license, Lord willing, on July 6th, okay? Now, my understanding is right now the Department of Motor Vehicle, Department of Transportation here in Wisconsin, is trying to decide if you still have to take a road test at the DMV. Now, I can be told that it's okay if they skip the road test, everything will be fine. But I have a hard time believing that removing that loop or hoop to jump through is a good idea, right? I have a hard time believing that because I see how hard it is for people to learn how to drive carefully. So sometimes you hear something, but it's hard to believe because of what you're seeing. And that's one of the things I want to talk about with this text. Why is this text somewhat difficult for us to receive, even if it's not hard to understand? All right? So the title. The title I thought carefully through several weeks ago, and it is this, and these words all matter. This tells you where I'm going. The God of mercy is God. When we talk about sovereignty and freedom, I want you to understand the God of mercy is God. So we're in this text, Romans chapter 9. In the previous section, God had told the people that he was in covenant with, that his covenant with them was unconditional and permanent. Unconditional and permanent. Now, those two things are really important. It was unconditional and unending. God says, I will keep those who I love. Nothing will separate them from my love. Nothing. Demons, death, plague, peril. Nothing can separate them from my love. It is his choosing and it is his keeping. Chapter 9 starts by saying that Paul wishes he could trade his soul in for Israelites. Like, oh, I wish I could give myself to be damned because they stand damned before the Lord. And right away it calls into question chapter 8. Wait, you're telling me that there are some covenant people of God who are in need of being saved from God's wrath? Whatever happened to what shall separate them from the love of God? It seems God's wrath is separating them from the love of God. So chapter 9 begins to explain. And here, chapter 9 does not contradict chapter 8. Chapter 9 expounds on chapter 8. So through these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, we have to keep in mind Paul is saying something, but he's not saying something. Here's what I mean. We have a temptation to come to these verses, and maybe you don't even know you have the temptation yet, but you're going to find out in a little bit that you have a temptation to say, wait, if God is absolutely free, if there is no other thing in all the universe that influences him, then am I free? Is my freedom able to interact with his freedom in a way that brings about salvation? Listen, I want you to understand, Paul is not getting to that topic about your freedom. So if you're wanting to wade through the Bible and find out in chapters 9, 10, and 11, well, what is Paul saying about my freedom? You're going to be left hungry because these three chapters are not answering the question about your freedom. They're answering the question about God's freedom. That's Paul's point. And admittedly, we would say, if God is free to do what he wills, and if all who are saved because God freely chooses, then especially very vigorously independent, self-preserving people in the Western church would say, well, that sounds like we're reduced to mindless or passionless puppets or robots. And if this is true, that God is free and he's not provoked or influenced by me or anything else, then isn't this just going to decrease the sincerity of worship and salvation? That's a question. I'm not saying it's an illegitimate question. To this issue, Leon Morris says, Paul is simply not discussing our freedom here. We would like to have his thoughts on that matter, but that's not the question before us. Paul neither affirms nor denies that we have a certain freedom even in God's sovereign rule over salvation. Paul has one purpose. I want to teach it to you, and I want you to embrace it with full faith. God, the Creator, has absolute freedom over his creation. That's the one truth that Paul is teaching us, and it's the one truth I want you to walk away from. God, the Creator, has absolute freedom over his creation. We have no claim to God. We have no right before him. Our plight as cursed sinners cannot be used against him in manipulation. All sinners stand dependent on mercy, the God of mercy. So this week and next week, Lord willing, here's the plan. And it's really the Bible's plan because each point comes from each of these five verses. First of all, for today's get together, I want you to understand the God of mercy is a just God. The God of mercy is a just God. The God of mercy is unconditional in his electing. The God of mercy is unconditional in his electing. Next week, the first one will be that the God of mercy has a mighty arm of salvation. That's really good news. The God of mercy has a mighty arm of salvation. Second point for next Sunday will be that the God of mercy is working out salvation for the proclamation of his own name. God says, hey, Pharaoh, you exist so that the world will know how awesome I am. And then lastly, it's to come back around to the title, the God of mercy is God, from verse 18. Okay? That's our plan. My prayer is that the Spirit of God leads us from the Word of God. And the truth is, here's what I want to pray right now. I want to confess this is my prayer. This is hard enough to receive. I want to be humble and not making it any harder to receive. Okay, that's my prayer. So I'm going to pray, and I want you to pray for me, Pastor. Lord, give Pastor the sensitivity, the compassion, the slowness to speak so that he communicates this text and not necessarily anything that's harder to hear. Okay? So pray for me, and I'll pray for us. Father, we do stand dependent on you to teach us. Where else can we go? If we're looking for the words of life, if we're looking to find out how exactly is it that you have been faithful in the past, keeping your covenant with generations, and how is it now that there are a group of people so significant in your revelation that stand in damnation? Then we come to this text, and we would say, with your servants, you must increase and we must decrease. I can't believe that it's possible that we don't have some pretext of self-sufficiency, of accomplishment, that we think ourselves in some small way to be adequate for salvation. We must decrease. But the only way, God, that I can imagine you're going to do that humbling of our own souls is to show us the exaltation of your own character. And so as that exaltation is heralded, please, Father, keep me from making this any harder in enthusiasm or determination just to speak your words. If I am to love you, then I am to feed your sheep. And so make me to feed them only on the nourishment you've provided. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's start, okay? Verse 14. The God of mercy is just. I told you a week ago that we were building, those first 13 verses were building and setting the table for what is an incredibly burdensome question that comes in verse 14. Is God just? Is God just? Now, keep in mind, please, that that is the question with which the whole of Romans is the topic. It starts right away in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is being revealed in the letter of Paul to the Roman church. The righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. This is a huge question. He gets to chapter 9 and verse 14, and he asks the reader, reader, ask yourself the question, is God good or not? Is God good or not? Paul uses this rhetorical question, and we have to wrestle through the answer. I told you when I read, I want you to honestly say to your own soul, soul, is he good? Is he just? And see if the Spirit of God has given us a word that can answer the question. Here's the reason that we begin to see this answer. A powerful but unjust being could be a god, small g, in the sense of any of the gods of the Gentiles. But he would not be the God who has revealed himself in part through the scripture. A powerful but unjust God is not the God of the Bible. I've told you in the past, we have a God who is both good and great. In other words, he has the power to do whatever he wants. And that's terrifying if it's not balanced by the fact that he's good. But in goodness, all that he wants to do in his power is right and just. Second, from the very beginning, when God first started telling us who he was, in Genesis chapter 18, we read, should not the God of all the earth, the judge of all the world, do what is right? Haven't we been told the God of the Bible is a righteous judge and he will always do what's right? Here, I want you to notice something. Maybe it's a small thing, but I think it's important. If you're really asking yourself, is God good? Maybe you feel a little guilty asking yourself that. Last night, our family sat down and we watched. Gospel Coalition provided a one hour of prayer and lament live stream. It was a lot of prayer and a lot of singing. And you can understand why there would be a night of lament. And we watched it, and one of the teachers was explaining what it means to lament. And he said this in part, it is to take your complaint to God. And one of my daughters went, oh, and she thought that wasn't right. Ooh, don't complain to God. And I said, no, honey, it's okay to complain to God. You can't complain about God. And so maybe as I ask you to ask your soul, is God good? Is he just? Maybe you feel like, ooh, it's uncomfortable. Well, let me tell you, it's uncomfortable to Paul too, because Paul doesn't actually ask the question, is God good? He says, is there injustice in God? Or is there with God something that's less than just? That's what he adds the preposition with or in. So Paul's not even prepared to just come right out and say, is God just or not? He says, is there injustice with God? He adds this preposition. Now, I can understand how the Jew in the back of the room would raise their hand and say, wait, I have a question. You have to be wrong if you say that God isn't somehow unjust, because we are his people. So Paul, acknowledging where the raised hand would say, wait, it sure seems like he's not good. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to take two Hebrew scriptures and show the reader exactly how God has never been anything but good and just. And he's going to use Exodus 9 and Exodus 33. He's going to answer the question, is there injustice in God? Well, his thesis statement says, by no means. And then he goes into explaining to us how that can be. You see, when it comes to the justice of God, Israel had come to the conclusion that God somehow owed them goodness. That somehow it was their birthright to receive his favor. Would you take your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 3, verse 7? Luke chapter 3, verse 7. For Israel, they thought that they were somehow deserving of God's mercy. That is a huge problem, friend. That's a big problem. To conclude that somehow, in any way, we are deserving of God's mercy. It's just such a dangerous place to start. It's hard to see how you can navigate to a right conclusion about the God of the Bible without first repenting of that opinion. Litmus test, okay? Would you do this? Quietly to yourself. So you're interacting with your own soul a little bit already, right? So would you interact with your soul this way? Soul, if you are redeemed from your sin, why? Soul, if you are redeemed from your sin, why? I want to encourage you to wrestle with the second word to your answer. Soul, if you're redeemed from your sin, why? First word, because. Second word. So a good example of the answer comes from Paul when he's writing to Timothy. And he says, I'm the chief of sinners. But I have received mercy for this reason. That in me, as the chief of sinners, the goodness and grace and mercy of God might be made known to everyone. That's his answer. I have received mercy because God wanted to display his mercy and grace. So where are we starting? Are we starting where they start? God somehow owes me something. You're in Luke chapter 3, look at verse 7. John the Baptist said, therefore, to the crowd that came to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Listen, that's where the church growth movement came from, right? This is the model. When people come to church, first thing you say is, welcome to the church, you brood of vipers. And he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't even start by saying to yourself, but we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God will make these stones to rise up as children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So my point is, this Hebrew audience that read chapter 8 and said, yes, we have this claim to God. He can never abandon us. And then they get to chapter 9 and find that their souls are standing condemned before the wrath of God. And they say, wait, our souls must be permanently saved because I have Abraham as a father. Because I am a Hebrew. I am a Jew. I think there's a lot of relevant teaching there for us. we are reminded that it's God alone who secures salvation, not condemnation. It's God alone who secures salvation, not condemnation. God gives salvation. It is not God who secured condemnation. Let me explain what that means. God is not unjustly condemning some, but mercifully saving some. If any sinner is to be saved, it is due to what Martin Lloyd-Jones called the interfering mercy of God. I want to take you all the way back to your conception. How did you start? What was your state at the beginning? The Bible explains it to us. We have the teacher David who said, I was conceived a sinner. We have Paul who says, I was born dead in the trespasses of sin. I was born in the maternity ward of death. When you see your state beginning there, you don't misunderstand that God somehow had to introduce condemnation to you. You know that you had the condemnation requirement fully met. The only thing for God to do is to interfere in your condemnation and produce salvation. To say that God is not just, in our context, in the treatment of Jacob, in the treatment of Esau, Isaac, or Ishmael, is to completely have missed the point of what we've been studying and believe that somehow any of those young men had right to claim God's blessing. The whole point of all that context was to teach us that God did contrary to what would have seemed appropriate. Like firstborn kids are getting passed over. And undeserving scoundrels are being blessed. And we think, they didn't deserve any of that. And that's where we start. We don't deserve any of this. So, is there injustice in God? Sadly, I think that there is a very vocal argument that yes, there is. But it's not at all the argument that Paul's making through rhetorical question. You see, we think there must be injustice in God if anyone goes to hell. How can he be good and pour out everlasting wrath on a sinner? How can that be? He must not be as good as the Bible somehow suggesting he is. And so that's the argument that we might hear. In fact, let me press against the question, is there injustice in God? And say, the fact that any rebel is adopted as one of his own children, even being a co-heir with Jesus, demands some deep explanation to defend its righteousness or justice. It demands some heavy burden of proof to say it's okay for you to be seen by God like Jesus is. That, friend, seems to me to be quite unfair, quite unjust. Is there a burden of proof to defend the righteousness of God that he would allow into his family such sinners as us? Can he defend himself? That, I think, is the question we have to answer. Can God really be righteous if I'm sitting at his table? I have one word of defense for the justice of salvation. The word is propitiation. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3, that for all those who remain defiant to God, that his wrath remains on them. Propitiation means that there is a work done that turns away wrath by the provision of a sacrificial gift that is sufficient to satisfy wrath. Propitiation. Something was done that was fully just to extinguish wrath. A gift was presented to the Father. A work was done on behalf of the guilty. Jesus stood in the place of sinners and propitiated, satisfied the wrath of God. Listen, here's one of the problems. We miss this beautiful dimension of Christ's propitiatory work. We completely miss it because it slips out of our view because we're not assuming there's a God who's wrathful enough to need propitiation. We don't start from the place of saying, oh, sinner, God is so angry. We don't start there. So when someone says, oh, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for your sin, we say, what? Why? Why would God do this? He's not mad. I want to read again from Leon Morris. The idea that God cannot be angry is found neither in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's not Jewish, it's not Christian. In fact, the idea that God is somehow not angry comes from Greek philosophy. The Greeks thought that their gods were passionless beings. They were too lofty above us to be interested in the deeds of mere men. But the Bible states that God loves men with a pure, boundless love. It says that because he loved his people so greatly, he is not indifferent when they soil his creation with sin and bring misery into the lives of those that he loves. Our God is not indifferent when creatures soil his creation with sin and bring misery into other people's lives. That is a responsive statement to what we might see in the evening news. God is not indifferent when his creation soils other creatures and the creation itself and brings misery into the lives of those that he loves. God's anger is the settled opposition of his holy nature to everything that is unholy. God's anger is the deep-driven opposition in his holy nature to everything that's unholy. God is wrathful rightly to everything that's unholy. Okay, so Rob, who's God mad at? Well, the Bible had already answered that back in Romans 3 and again in 6. All have sinned and therefore have fallen short of the righteousness, the glory, the holiness of God. Such an opposition to our sin required a much more substantial sacrifice, atonement, satisfaction, than just for God to capriciously wave his hand and say, oh, okay. This isn't working out the way I had hoped. Everyone's going to be damned to hell if I don't do something, so just half of you can go. Yep. Oh, that's not propitiation, is it? That's not propitiation. That is not the wrath of God being extinguished. The work of Christ was the substantial gift that produced atonement. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says this. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Jesus is the one who satisfies the wrath of God, extinguishes the wrath of God. In other words, here's the way I would say it. Christ's orders mercy and justice into perfect holiness. Christ orders mercy and justice into perfect holiness. That is the work of Jesus Christ. There is no injustice in God because he has saved sinners who are washed under the blood of Christ. Perfect holiness. There's nothing wrong with God because Jesus made it just for him to forgive the undeserving. The important question that this verse is explaining is the goodness of God. Kids, I want to say a quick word to you. You sit in here and you do these classes. I want to talk to you about a wonderfully faithful woman named Johnny Erickson Tata. When she was just out of high school, she was a great athlete and she had a lot of confidence. She thought she could do everything. And one day she was swimming at a location she had been swimming at before near her home. And she stood up on a railing, an elevated plateau, and was going to do a very tricky dive into this body of water. And when she did, she miscalculated her turn and miscalculated the depth of the water, and her head struck the sandy bottom and instantly broke her neck. And she was paralyzed from the neck down. 18-year-old girl. And her life has been very difficult. And here's what she said, kids. Even when things might not seem like they're going fairly, like you're not being treated with justice, like your brothers and sisters are being mean and no one seems to be coming to help, or your situation is harder than someone else's situation, here's what this godly and faithful woman said. Sure, life is hard, but my hard life has been the best way for me to learn that God is good. Here's a woman who has had hard things. And in the end of the hard things, she says, I have learned God is good. God is good. So kids, ready? I'm going to have you say something. You're going to repeat after me. You're going to say, God is good. Okay? Say it with me. God is good. Again, ready? God is good. Ready, Kate? Say it again. God is good. That's what I want you to understand. The question was asked, is God bad? And the Bible has given us an answer and says, no, God is not bad. God is good. I want you to understand, church, the God of mercy is just. I need to move quickly into the second point in verse 15. First of all, the God of mercy is just. Secondly, the God of mercy is elective. So verse 15. In verse 15, we are told God told Moses that he will have mercy and compassion wherever he will because he is sovereign. God told Moses he would have mercy and compassion wherever he will. All right, this is the first of two Old Testament illustrations. Can you see how good it is that he uses the Old Testament and not just other writing of Paul? All the Jews in the room would have said, well, yeah, but you're kind of anti-Semitical, so you're just using your own writing to prove that God is not good toward us. No, he goes back to, quote, their scripture, and he uses two illustrations. This first one is regarding Moses, and the context is the Exodus. So the children of Israel are babies. They've just been brought up out of slavery and bondage, and they were brought by the hand of God, and he brought them out. They celebrate the Passover because God's wrath passed over those people, and he brings them, and he's bringing them into his promised land. He's shepherding them like a dad, and there's this conversation around one of the most horrible expressions of sin that we find in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. In fact, I'll tell you right now, go to Exodus. If you were to look at Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, you would find where Paul is quoting this. God has mercy and compassion on who he will. God does. In Exodus 33, 19, you'll find where he's quoting. Here's what's happening in 33:19. In the verses prior to this, Moses and Joshua had gone up to the mountaintop, and they're there, and they're in fellowship with God. And God's saying, let me give you some things that are going to protect the people from wrath and protect the people from the burden of hurting each other. And let me give you some, okay. And they're writing down these rules. And if you keep these rules, God's going to bless them. And they're going to love each other and loving God and loving your neighbor. And they're getting all this stuff. And then they're coming down and they're like, well, something bad is happening. God says, yeah, you need to get back into the camp. Because while you were gone here meeting with me, the people who you're operating on behalf of have actually lost their faith in me and started to turn to kind of their own means to feel secure. They get close to the camp, and Joshua says, I hear what sounds like war, but it's not war. And Moses and Joshua get there, and as Moses gets close enough to see what's happened, he takes the law that God had given him, he wrote it on stones, and he smashes it down, and he says, what's wrong with you people? I mean, I thought about that as I read it again this week. You see Moses bringing the law, and he's like, okay, here's just 10 things you have to do. Do you realize what Moses saw as he was walking up to the camp? All 10 broken. All 10. He's like, bam, we got to start over. Because you just violated 10 of them. You didn't, first 5, love God. And second 5, Moses, you didn't love the people enough to keep them from doing idolatry. Or Aaron, you didn't love the people enough to keep them from doing idolatry. You didn't love God. You didn't love each other. Smash. All 10 are broken. So Moses comes to the camp, he stands at the edge, and look in Exodus 32, go back a chapter, Exodus 32, 25. This context is Moses has gone to God and says, God, I know they should die, but if you kill them all, then won't the Egyptians just say you brought them out here into the wilderness to slaughter them? And won't that be really a negative testimony of your holiness? They'll all say that. So he doesn't appeal for the people's sake. He doesn't say, oh, but God, these are pretty much well-intentioned people. He says, they're bad, and I know they deserve to die. It would be just to wipe them off the planet. But he says, won't people back there just say bad things about you? And ultimately, that's worth being merciful. So then we get to chapter 32. Here's what God does say. In verse 25, 32, verse 25, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all of the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, this is staggering to me. God is about to say, this is my word. And the people are going to say, okay, and they're going to go do what he said. Doesn't that feel foreign to ourselves? Like when God's word comes to us and says something, and we go, is there a different translation for this? This just, man, this is going to be terribly inconvenient for my schedule. Can I flip this somehow? And here's Moses. Moses says, here's God's word, Levi. Take your sword, strap it to your side. Run back and forth from every gate, and every person you come across, kill them. Because this is the word of God. And the children of the tribe of Levi went, okay, God said, here we go. And neighbors and coworkers, countrymen, are mowed down. Let's pick up again in verse 27. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword in your side, each of you, and go to and fro. Just run around from one gate to the other. When you run across the camp and get to the other gate, turn around, wipe your sword off, and do it again. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And at that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. Now, let me just invite you. To consider that when the sons of Levi were given a word of the Lord, it wasn't hard to understand, but it must have been almost overwhelming to receive. It's not like Moses had some sort of code. He said, this is what God says. Oh, that must have been so hard to receive. But they said, it's God's word. We have no argument. And 3,000 men fall by the sword by the sons of Levi. This is over. I mean, there are bodies lying on the ground. God goes to Moses and says, or Moses goes to God and says, okay, I have reason to be concerned that you're probably done with us. We are not a good people. We do not deserve anything. And I'm afraid you're going to abandon us here. And that's the dialogue that starts the conversation where God's going to declare to Moses, listen, I'm sovereign. Okay, let's look at it. Moses, Exodus 32, let's look at verse 16. Moses says, how can we know for sure that we have found special favor with you, Lord? How can we know that we are still in your favor? And verse 17, God answers back and says, you have found favor in my sight. And verse 18, Moses says, okay, to be honest with you, I am very skeptical that you're going to put up with us. I really, really believe that you're probably going to strike us dead. So could you please prove to me that we have found favor? And can I please see your glory? What does Moses ask? Moses asks God, he says, I want to know I can trust you. Show me your glory. Because when you see the glory of God, you conclude confidently he can be trusted. And look at verse 19. Exodus 32, 19. I will go before you in all my glory, and you'll see me. You will see that I am the God who's gracious, to whom I will be gracious. And I am the God who shows mercy, to whom I show mercy. And Paul quotes that text. You'll see my glory, and you'll know that it is right and good for me to have sovereign rule over everything. You'll see my glory, and you will conclude, Moses, that it is a good thing that my mercy and grace are not based on your behavior. Right? Right? Can you see the camp of the people? I mean, they have just broken all of God's first instructions, all of them. They've turned away and they've said, hey, you know, the gods really where we came from are better than this God, and let's somehow incorporate that religion and this religion. They have really violated every instruction. And Moses says, God, are you going to do with us what we deserve? And God says, no, that's not how I operate. I'm not. Can you imagine how reassuring that was to Moses? He heard God say, I will show mercy on whomever I will, not those that deserve it. I will be gracious and compassionate on who I choose to be gracious and compassionate, not the people who have earned it, as if anyone could earn it. Here's what I want to say. I want to land here, okay? Twice in verse 15, God says, I will. It's not a quick process for you and I to have learned that when God says, I will, it's okay. It's not a quick process. It doesn't come easily. It's a process. We call the process sanctification. It's us learning that when God says, he will, it's a good thing to hear. Twice in verse 15, I will, I will. And it's hard because here's what it comes down to. We're not sure if the God who says, I get to do whatever I want to do, can be trusted. You give absolute, uncontrolled reign to a being. You can do whatever you want to do. And we go, oh, that could go badly. There's no checks and balances. There's no accountability. I mean, just look at America. I mean, we've got this balance of powers, right? And we get stuff right because we keep people in check. What? No, we don't. And we look around, and we look at our system of comfort, and we say, ooh, this is the way to make everything work better. Don't let any one person have too much power. And then we try to apply that theologically. And God says, I will. And we have to learn to say, oh, that's good. Oh, I'm so glad you will. But maybe first we have to see ourselves like the Israelites, who really should have been just wiped out. And then hear God say, I just have mercy and compassion sovereignly, where I choose to. Ooh. Good. Good. Please do that. Now, here's the point for us, okay? I think there's a question about God's benevolence. Can God be trusted, right? Is he that's too much power if he can't be trusted. Honestly, it is. So we either have to reduce his power a little bit so that he can be trusted with the power he has, or we have to understand that he can be trusted with all the power. And I think the only way to understand he can be trusted with all the power is to say he is perfect in holiness. He is benevolent in righteousness. But what we see and what we hear don't always match. Right? Like, hey, the DMV says, hey, Dad, it'll be okay. We won't do this big test. That's a huge rite of passage. Every person should have to experience that anxiety. And they say, it'll be okay. We've been doing this for almost 100 years this way, but listen, not 100 years. We've been doing this for a long time this way, but now we're going to change it, and we don't think there'll be any fallout. And I hear them say that, and I think, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I see the potential recklessness. Okay, here, you hear what I'm saying. You hear that God is loving and trustworthy. And you say, I hear you, but I've experienced decades in the church. And the church is supposed to be the body of Christ. And I've been hurt, and I've not been loved. And it seems like no one's patient with me and my imperfections. There's seldom expressions of lavish grace. And so I hear you telling me that God loves, but I'm living in the body of Christ. And it's hard for me to believe that. So Monday morning, I woke up. I was thinking about this passage. And I thought to myself, have I been a follower of Christ that makes it easy for people to believe that my God loves perfectly? You know, am I a pastor that says, look, the Savior I'm following loves so wonderfully that any imitation I have of him should induce trust in you that God can be trusted? And are you? If people are trying to figure out if God can be trusted with that much power, and part of their answer or investigation is our time together, will we get to a point where people say, oh, good, God's going to do what God's going to do. I'm so glad to hear that. What if we're the way they're trying to figure out if they can believe it, that he'll do what's good and right? So my point to you is that I need to increase in my expressions of love. And we all need to increase in our expressions of love. If we are the body of Christ, we have this great privilege of displaying some amazing truths about God. That there is a place where grace can be poured out and a place where mercy can be readily expelled because we have received that mercy. I just think this doctrine stumbles sometimes because we're a work in progress. And we have quite a ways to go. Love people better because they might get confused about God if you don't. I mean, do you think there are people in this room who look at you and say, I can trust you? Or are there a lot of people who would go, no, I can't trust these folks? If that's true, if we are redeemed into his likeness and people feel like they can't trust us, how are we ever going to convince them that it's good for God to say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do? I'm convicted by that personally. This isn't hard to understand. It's hard to receive. I think that's because we're still wrestling with the question, is God good? And I think this side of glory, we're going to have some measure of wrestling to do. Someday, we'll see him as he is. And there won't be confusion. There won't be the church kind of sometimes misrepresenting. We'll just be with him, and we'll see him as he is. And I have no doubt that all of his people will in that day, all of his people and all those who are going to be the objects of his everlasting wrath will then bow their knee and say, you are good to do what you do. Love each other. If you're looking for application, that's my application. Find ways to be more benevolent to each other. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, we're going to leave, and here's my encouragement to you. Rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that the God of salvation has absolute freedom. Not even your badness can keep him from being merciful. Oh, sing that. Amen? I mean, sing that. Shout that. Tell a neighbor, a coworker. Say, listen to this God that I know. Even my utter wickedness doesn't keep him from being merciful. Okay, have you ever heard of a God like this? This is my God. This is the God of the Bible. I would say celebrate the absolute freedom of God. In politics and pandemic, God is not bound by our misbehaving. Some people look around at our culture and say, honestly, what can I do? I was very curious about what we could do as a church, and I went on a couple of online resources through some friends I have here, contacted some people who are living in Minneapolis, and said, how can we operate? What can we do? And I think the question, what can I do, is a relevant question. I think a lot of people have that question. What can I do? What can I do to restore some sense of sound thinking? What can I do to restore expressions of love? Here's my answer. Be the church and love the disciples of Jesus Christ. So what can I do? And sometimes it's just not all that profound. Be the church. Let your light shine before men that they can see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Be the church and love the disciples of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, and then I have a couple of announcements. Mark, we're going to forgo the last song. I took your time, okay? So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to be dismissed. Is that okay, brother? Okay. I'm going to pray, and then I have a couple things to say to dismiss you. Lord, we pray. We pray for all of your children that we would know the unsearchable riches of your love. We pray, we bend our knee before you, that we would know what is the height and the depth and the breadth of your love. And we pray, we plead with you, Father, make us to turn from any past expressions that have been less than loving, and make us to have a greater joy in celebrating your love toward us, so that we, longing to follow and be imitators of Jesus Christ, would love each other better, love each other more, more vocally, more consistently, more prayerfully for each other. Aaron was so mean to the people when he just let them do what their hearts wanted to do. So as we love each other, make us guard each other in that love, to protect, to rebuke, to edify each other. Father, work in us. I pray your Spirit would overwhelm our conduct as your people in this faith family that you've put us in. So much so that to the end, they wouldn't say Emmanuel is a significant and special place, but so that they would say their God is a God that can be trusted because he loves his own. So we pray to you because we need great things, and you are the God who answers in great and wonderful ways. In Christ's name, all God's people said, amen.